Well, hello, church. If you would open to Daniel chapter 3, we will continue our study in the book of Daniel. And we're going to only take on half of this chapter tonight. We will not get to that scene with the fiery furnace. But we'll look at verses 1 through 18. Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. This is God's word. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justice, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and justices and magistrates and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples and nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn and the pipe and the lyre and the tragon and the harp and the bagpipe and every kind of music, you are to fall down and to worship the golden image that the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn and the pipe and the lyre and the trigon and the harp and the bagpipe and every kind of music, all the people and nations and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn and the pipe and the lyre and the trigon and harp and the bagpipe and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And King Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And so, Father, we know there is only one image that is worthy to bow to, and that is the image of the Son of God who came down to this earth and who was the very image of God. You alone are worthy to be bowed to and worshipped. And Lord, we pray that our lives would not be a picture of this story. We pray we would be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and only bow and serve the true God, and that we would not be like all the others who bowed to a false image. And so, God, we know that You can work miracles in hearts. We know that even right now, Your Holy Spirit can use Your Word and redirect our worship. And so, Father, we pray that Your Son would get all worship and that You would use this toward that end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by reminding you what we studied last week. We talked last week about religion and politics. And we're going to do that again, not as if you haven't already been thinking about that enough this week, at least politics, that you're going to have to come here and hear it again. But this will be very different than what you've been seeing if you've been scrolling through social media regarding politics. Chapter 3 especially gets into religious freedom. And some of y'all know Pastor Kent and I made a video earlier this week on three primary political issues Christians should care about. The first issue being abortion. The second issue being same-sex marriage or a biblical, working toward a biblical sexual ethic and gender-related issues in a biblical marriage. And then the third being religious freedom. And so this chapter is especially about religious freedom. Now, when we, it's interesting, I think it was earlier this year, Barna came out with a study that they polled Americans and found out that 55% of Americans still believe in this concept of religious freedom. But that's down from 69% just 5 years ago. And then as they polled professing Christians, those numbers dropped drastically. And so that's a little bit surprising when you think about religious freedom, because almost 250 years ago, religious freedom or religious liberty was probably one of the most important political principles in which this country was founded. And in fact, you could easily argue that the main reason America was founded was for religious freedom. The founders of this country wanting worship to be according to our conscience and how it dictates rather than how the state mandates. And even in our U.S. Constitution, the First Amendment is about religious freedom. So we see things like Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the freedom of speech or the right for people to peaceably assemble. These are built into the fabric of our nation. And the founders of America were clearly attempting to create a scenario where the government would not have authority to tell us what to do regarding worship, but would allow people to decide that on their own. And it was built upon three principles. The first is that God has not given government authority to decide who people worship. The second is that worship isn't coerced. And that true worship is voluntary. And then the third is that the freedom to worship is an inalienable right, meaning we were made by God to worship. All people were. And the government's job is to guard and protect that God-given right, not to infringe upon it. And so those three beliefs I just laid out were popularized by a man named John Locke. Y'all might have heard of him from the 17th century. He argued for that and in his work on religious freedom. But recently a book was written by a man named Robert Wilkins called Liberty and the Things of God, the Christian Origins of Religious Freedom. And he basically said this idea of religious freedom actually started with Tertullian in the 3rd century. And what's interesting is whether you say Tertullian in the 3rd century or whether we look at John Locke in the 17th century, both of these men were revolutionary in their day because they were coming out of a culture and context where there wasn't religious freedom. So John Locke in the 17th century had seen the long political domination of the Catholic Church for almost 1,000 years, from Constantine all the way to the Reformation, and the corruption that brought for the state to mandate a certain belief system. And then Tertullian in the 3rd century had seen dictators like Nero and the corruption of a leader enforcing an allegiance and not allowing freedom of belief. And you look at the book of Acts, and you know, what is the repeated thing? The government and the officials are saying, you must say Caesar is Lord. And then the Christians are pushing back and saying, no, Jesus is Lord. And they would say it to their death or to their imprisonment. And so I think something important for us to remember is when it comes to persecution toward the church throughout history, it's not mainly from a father, maybe a Muslim father who gets mad that his son converts, or a boss who's mad that you talked about Jesus in the break room. It's mainly coming, persecution is mainly coming from the state, from the government. That's very important to remember. I mean, we can say all day, oh, the Jews killed Jesus. But actually, who pulled the final trigger to the execution of Christ? It was the Roman state, the Roman government that put Jesus to death. And so why did the Roman government kill him? Well, they listened to the religious leaders, and they merged religion and politics in horrible ways. And we see that historically, when you mix religion and politics too much, it is deadly to the church. It is deadly. We see this right now, or in this passage, in chapter 3 of Daniel in Babylon. There is no religious freedom in Babylon because worship is being coerced. And I want to walk through this for a second. That's a little bit of a background to get our minds into this text. But there's three things in this text that Babylon is doing under King Nebuchadnezzar's leadership that is coercing worship, forcing worship, and not allowing religious freedom. And it's interesting because these same three things are used today. The first thing he's doing is he's playing on emotions. So with music, with art, and with wealth. Look at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth was 6 cubits. So this thing's 90 feet tall, about 9 feet wide. It's this golden image, a clear display of wealth, basically to say if you bow to Babylon, this wealth can be yours. And then verse 5, it says, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, tigron, however you say that, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you were to fall down and worship the golden image. So essentially what Nebuchadnezzar is saying is, when you hear the beat drop, you bow. And I just got to, it's hard not to point out the parallel here that even in our day, in the church, many Christians won't worship unless the mood is set for worship, unless the beat drops at a certain point, unless the lights are a certain way and the sound is a certain way and the people are smiling and hyped up enough, then I can really get in the mood for worship. That's not, I would even say, if you have to have all those things happening in order to worship, you're not worshiping God. You're not worshiping God. You're being coerced. You're being emotionally manipulated to make you think you're worshiping. So that's the first strategy. Here's the second one, and this is used often as well. We could call this popularity or celebrity appeal. If you put the right musical artists, the right movie stars, celebrities, famous athletes, famous preachers, you can get people to follow your cause or bow to your agenda. So Nebuchadnezzar knows he can do this. And so look at verse 2. King Nebuchadnezzar sent and gathered who? The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image of King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 3, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So he knows if I can get the influential people, if I can get all the popular people, the influencers of culture to bow to the image, to show allegiance to the image, I can get everyone else. And how many terrible ideas have been pushed forward because you can get a popular celebrity or an athlete or the right preacher to push it forward and the people follow. The third and final strategy of every totalitarian regime or dictatorship, if all else fails, we'll use this third strategy, and that's just governmental power. Governmental power to provoke fear. Look at verse 4. It says, the herald proclaimed aloud. So, their equivalent of YouTube or radio or text messages. The message goes out. The herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you were to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. If y'all have been in an Islamic state, that sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? The call to worship that goes out throughout the day, and no matter what you're doing, you stop what you're doing and you bow toward Mecca. And you pay homage. It's eerily similar to what is going on in Babylon. You know, guys, we talk about, you know, COVID restrictions and people go, oh, the government's overstepping its bounds with it. And it's like, look what's going on here. At the sound of any music, you bow to the image. Talk about overstepping your governmental authority. And we're, I mean, this just screaming out Soviet Union, right? Nazism and the media and propaganda that was used to push all sorts of evil in Germany. This is screaming North Korea and all the propaganda from the chief leader, Kim Jong-un, however you say his name, that you bow to him. You show your allegiance to the state. It sounds like China and the Chinese political party that want that symbolic bow to the Chinese political party in every part of culture. So this is, we're not just talking about an ancient culture here. This is happening today, and the U.S. Commission of International Religious Freedom released its annual report a few months ago where it shows the world's worst violators of religious freedom. To no surprise, North Korea is at the top because they have this sophisticated surveillance system to watch all the citizens and make sure that they are appropriately showing their allegiance and paying homage to the leader. And anyone who doesn't, which is the Christians, are thrown into concentration camps. And so they estimate that 100,000 prisoners are in concentration camps. And about 50,000 of those are Christians, tortured, beaten, often being killed. In China, we know that that's why the house church movement exists in China, is because of the pressure of the government to conform. And so you're allowed to preach this book if you preach it in ways that fit with the political party, or if you use the Bible that they give you, which has, it's modified. And if your church has the theology that lines up with the state. And anyone who rebels goes underground. That's the church in China. And this annual report gives 26 more countries violating religious liberty. That's what's happening here. And it just keeps happening over and over and over in almost every single, and I would dare say every single nation. Always. There are violations of religious liberty. And so these three men say, we are going to worship the Lord. We are not bowing. If you look at verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? And then he kind of gives them a second chance. Hey, if you're willing to do this right now, we can keep you out of the fiery furnace. So he gives them another chance and then says, but if you won't, we're going to hand you over. Tremper Longman says, it's impossible for a true believer to obey the king's command. That's the point of the text. From a literary perspective, it's creating a scene where conformity is normative and disobedience is unthinkable. Why would you willingly step into the fiery furnace? Just bow. I mean, it's not giving. There's no option here. And here's what I want to argue. This is setting the scene for us. Here's what I want to argue in this sermon. That true worship, true religious freedom, is not something the government can give or take. I want to build that out. I think this is very profound in how we think about politics and the role of the government, is that there is a type of religious freedom these three men have, and it is not a freedom that can be given or taken by the government. Why? First reason is because it's rooted in the eternal character of God. So verse 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Which is, I mean, okay. You have the most powerful dictator, one of the most in history, telling you you're about to die. And they don't even say, O King Nebuchadnezzar, or O Lord of Lords and King of Kings Nebuchadnezzar. They just say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't even need to answer you. That's not a mistake in the translation there. We need to see, these men would rather die than dishonor the God that they worship. As the great reformer John Knox said, they feared the face of no man because they had learned to live in the fear of the Lord. So for these three men, it's unthinkable. It's unthinkable to not bow down to Christ and to bow to these false idols. And remember, their training leading up to this. I mean, how did they get to a point where they would be willing to look death in the face and choose it? They were trained up under King Josiah. That's where they were trained. They were trained under King Josiah. We studied this a few weeks ago. They had watched pagan idols destroyed. They had been taught from a young age to resist idolatry at any cost. Priscilla went in, my wife went into my oldest son's school class the other day, fourth grade. And the teacher was telling all these little kids, 10, 12 kids in the class. And this teacher is a young guy in his 20s. And he was looking at these young men, and they're studying like French poetry or something. And he said, will you die for your God? Would you die for your God? Or would you deny him? And he said, no man would deny his God. We die for our God. Powerful. These men had been trained and raised to stand in this hour. Now, guys, they didn't know what the outcome would be. They did not know if they were about to die. All they knew was the character of their God. Look at verse 17. If this be so, so if you're going to kill us, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, most modern scholars say something important here. The word Yakal is the word translated able, and it's a really broad word, and it means willingness, not ability. So what they're not saying is God able to deliver us? They're not questioning God's ability to deliver. They are saying, if he's willing, he will deliver us. That's important. That's like what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let the cup pass. Jesus wasn't questioning in the garden if God could deliver him. He was saying, God, if it be your will, deliver me. These guys aren't questioning God's ability. They were confident in his character to do what was best for his glory and for their eternal good. Guys, this is not rocket science. It is this clear. If God is God, if the God revealed here is the true God, there is no other God. And a command to bow to another God is unthinkable. This is no tricky logic going on here. There is one God, and if there is one God, there are no other gods. All false gods are not gods, and therefore we will not bow to them no matter the cost. I mean, this is what the apostles in the book of Acts ran into, right? They say, don't preach in the name of Jesus, the governing authorities. And what do they say? We must obey God rather than man. How could we listen to man over God? They know the supremacy of their God and his kingdom over all the kingdoms of the world. Now guys, I want y'all to focus, because I want to make this relevant. I want us to see how relevant this is to our situation right now. I agree with John MacArthur, who said this: what happens in America politically has absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Nothing. Whether America is Republican or Democrat, whether it is libertarian or socialist, whether it becomes a communist country or dictatorship, what happens in America has absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom of God. How could someone say that? And I think he could say that because of what Jesus said to Pilate: my kingdom is not of this earth. If my kingdom was of this earth, my people would be fighting. But we don't fight politically like that. And our hope isn't here ultimately. Guys, it doesn't matter how immoral our culture gets, or how hostile toward the church, or how many constitutional rights we lose. It does not in any way slow the advance of the kingdom of God, stop the advance of the kingdom of God, stop or hinder the church in any way. You could actually make the argument that and historically, biblically, you could make this argument that oftentimes the church thrives under the most hostile governments, not the most peaceful. Guys, when true believers are put in the fire and then the heat is turned up, they don't compromise. God gives them a grace to stand and not to deny Christ. They don't say things like, well, I'll bow physically, but in my heart I'll worship Jesus. True Christians threatened with fire get more passionate and more committed and more resolute. And in these three guys' case, God vindicated their confidence. And they walked out of those flames, it says, without even the smell of smoke on their garments. You don't lose when you put your trust in this king and his kingdom. I want to just give two theological foundations that we get from this as believers. Number one is our primary and decisive citizenship is in heaven, not in America or any other country. So the kingdom that we belong to is a heavenly kingdom. That's our primary address. That's our truest homeland, which means we are sojourners and exiles in America. Colossians 2:20, when Christ died for his church, she died with him, it says, to the elemental things of this world. Romans and Galatians repeatedly say that we died to the law, we died to sin, we died to the world with all of its fallen structures. Ephesians 2:6 says, already we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. 2 Peter 3:13, Christ has made us heirs of a new earth. We're already heirs of the kingdom. Already. How is that possible? Colossians 1:13 says that He, Christ, has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Already has delivered us. This has happened. That's why we are fundamentally free from human institutions. We've already died to them. We live in heaven in profound ways. We are not ordinary citizens of America. We are here for a short time. And like Israel in Babylon, we are exiles and pilgrims passing through. Which leads to the second point. Because we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we are free from any inherent authority of the state. Now listen, I hope you heard last week's sermon that I talked about submission to the government for a long time before I say this. But what I'm saying is that you could look Nero in the face. You could look any government leader holding the Constitution of the United States in the face and say, you have no inherent authority over me. Where do I get that from? Well, Matthew 17. Jesus goes into Capernaum. The tax collectors take 2 drachma tax. And they go up to Peter and says, does your teacher pay the tax? You obey the law? You a rebel to the state? And Peter's like, well, yeah, I think he pays it. Who wants to speak on behalf of Jesus on that question? You know? And then Jesus pulls him aside and says this, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take their toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, take a fish out, whatever comes up, open its mouth, and you will find the shekel. Take it and give it to them for me and for yourself. Pay the tax, but not because you have to. You're free as a son. You pay it as to not give offense. That's Jesus's teaching. Now, pay the tax, but not because you have to. 1 Corinthians 9:19 says, I am free from all, Paul says. I'm free from all human institutions. Nevertheless, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. So we are free from the government, but yet we willingly subject ourselves to the government to serve the government and its citizens. For their sake and for the gospel's sake. And 1 Peter talks about this even more. 1 Peter is a great book to study on the Christian's relation to the state. About 10 times it's told, Christians are told to have loving service toward their leaders. But it says that our service is for the Lord's sake, not just to stay out of jail, not just to obey law, but for the Lord's sake. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake. Not for the governor's sake, not for the law's sake, but for the Lord's sake. Be subject to every human institution. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. I want to read a quote. I don't typically do this, and this may be a hard Sunday to do it. So focus in for a moment. John Piper, after the last election, he said this, and I think it's very, very relevant to our current situation and to this passage. He said, when we fail to distance ourselves from great moral evil in presidential candidates, we have strayed into worldliness that seeks to wield the power of the state to secure our rights as Christians, when in fact the rights of Christians cannot be taken by men because they have not been given by men. No mere government can abolish our true freedom. Why? Because Jesus Himself purchased our everlasting liberty. And then He goes on to talk about what these blood-bought rights are. Our rights are to belong to Jesus, to stand justified before a holy God, to own everything and inherit everything, to love our enemies, to return good for evil, to treasure Christ above all things, to live forever in overflowing joy in the presence of God. Those are our blood-bought rights. They cannot be secured for us by laws. They cannot be taken from us by courts. Our blood-bought rights and freedoms as citizens of heaven are not the same as American freedom of religion, freedom of worship, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly. Christ didn't die to guarantee those rights or those freedoms. Therefore, when we use the power of the state to secure these civic freedoms, as if their loss would be the loss of our Christian faith, we show that we have fallen into a wrong-headed disworldliness. And then he sums it up. As citizens of heaven, our freedoms and joy are invincible and everlasting. They cannot be taken from us. Our livelihood can be taken. Our family may be taken. Our lives may be taken, but our joy and our freedom cannot be taken because Christ bought them with His blood for anyone and everyone who embraces Him as supreme. And this proclamation of this truth to all peoples of the world is 10,000 times more important, and I say to us, than to this election or this country of America. Guys, I don't know if y'all been reading the Bible reading plan that Kent's been putting out, but I was trying to catch up on it this morning, and I read Jeremiah 50 and 51. And those are sobering chapters, because you have Babylon, who is the supreme empire of that day. They are the America of that ancient time that all the other countries would have looked to as the supreme authority. There's no way Babylon is falling. As if we think about America, there's no way America could lose its place of authority and power. And then we see, and this empire of Babylon, they go from literally being the powerhouse dominant empire to a few years later, they are literally nothing. Nothing. And God says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 51, flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off from her punishment. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. The repayment is rendered her. Babylon is a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine. Therefore, the nations went mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. Guys, I love America. We should love America. There's a lot to love. But the amount of sin that America has incurred as a nation, welcomed and rejoiced in, will not end in blessing. Hear me. There is no president who can save this nation from the judgment that we have incurred as a country. And I don't presume to know the future. I mean, for all I know, God may hear our prayers and be merciful and give us many years of blessing as a nation. We hope so. We pray. But when I read the book of Revelation and I get to the end of this book, you know what I don't see? America. It's just not there. The name never shows up. So what happens to our beloved America in the coming years, we don't know. But what we know is the end of the story. And we know that there will only be one nation and one kingdom and one people that will reign with God on this earth. And it is those people that bow the knee to King Jesus. And His kingdom and them in His kingdom with Him will reign forever on the earth. And the best and the worst kingdoms of this earth will be brought in subjection to Him and His kingdom. We know that. We can't forget that. This is not the stuff you'll hear on CNN or Fox or any news station. But these are the warnings to give us wisdom as God's people. I was going to read this whole psalm and maybe I shouldn't. We just read it. Y'all are sitting here listening. We'll read it. All right. Psalms 2. Psalms chapter 2. I'm going to just read this and I'll be done. I want us to hear this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the rulers and take counsel together. Against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion. My holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Here's what's clear. There are two postures to take toward this King who is enthroned. He's on the throne, present tense. It says He is enthroned. So Jesus right now is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the President of Presidents, right? how we relate to Him determines our eternal destiny. And He will be to you either a refuge or a rod of iron. He will be to you a reason for rage or a reason for rejoicing. He will be to you a just judge or a merciful Savior. There is a supreme leader on the throne. Let this sink in. He's there. We will stand before Him. That will either be the most glorious day of your life or the most terrifying. And how gracious is the God that allowed you to sit here today and realize that day's coming. And that can be a terrifying thing, or that can be the best news you ever heard. Because the one on that throne is not just a just judge, He's also very merciful to send His Son, who would come down and take His wrath. That wrath that we just read, He would take that wrath on Himself on the cross and go to the cross in our place to purchase a people and to purchase a kingdom that would be with Him forever. That is gloriously good news, church. Let's thank the Lord for that. We'll go to the table and rejoice together. Father, Lord, these are things way bigger than us, way bigger than my life, way bigger than anyone's life here. These realities won't be changed whether we believe them or disbelieve them, whether we agree or disagree. You have anointed your Son and enthroned Him on Zion. And You've commanded the nations to bow. And Lord, we know there is a leader of this earth very similar to King Nebuchadnezzar who commands us to bow to other images and other gods and other causes. And Lord, give us eyes to see that we would turn our full attention and allegiance to the One who has purchased with His blood a people to reign with Him forever. Praise You, Jesus. Help us, Lord, as we think deeply on what You've done, as we come to the table, that we could rejoice exceedingly in the blood of Your Son to purchase us for God. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.